The first verse gives us really a very good title for the sermon, Love One Another As I Have Loved You. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. See, the text begins and ends with the command to love one another. And here's how I think this text works. The Lord says, love one another as I have loved you, and then he proceeds to describe the way that he has loved his disciples. And so we'll go through this text and say, see, this is the way that Jesus loves, and then we'll go back through the text and say, then this is the way that we are to love, because he does say, love one another as I have loved you. When I first began teaching at Boyce College in 2002, it was essentially a Bible school. Since those days, the college has added several other majors, and you can major in business and you can major in education. There are several other majors, but back in those days, there essentially was just one major, and that was Bible study major, and then you could focus on either youth ministry or music ministry or pastoral ministry, but everybody in some way or another was there. All the students were there with the idea that I'm going to be involved in some kind of ministry or at least have that kind of an education. And during those days, when I might assume that everyone was preparing for some kind of ministry, I would occasionally encounter a student in the hallway in close quarters where I'm walking by him, he's walking the opposite direction, and he would not make eye contact with me. So it's the kind of social situation where you normally would look at whoever you're passing, especially if you know, if he knew me as he did. Well, you know, he might greet me, hello, Dr. Orrick, and I'd greet him, hello, so-and-so. We'd look at one another. But instead, there were times when this young man might walk down the hall and not make eye contact with me at all. Keep his head on the ground. Or as the years went by, this became an increasingly common situation. There would be some kid wearing earphones or with some kind of listening device in, and he was not just not looking at me. It would be impossible to talk to him as well. Well, I don't want to go on too much with that, but there were times when I thought, as an older person in this man's life, I thought that it might be appropriate occasionally to say, excuse me, son, are you preparing for ministry? Well, yes, sir. Has it ever occurred to you that in the ministry you're going to have to deal with people? That you need to learn how to look at people? You need to learn how to talk to people? Why don't you take those earbuds out and be aware of what's going on around you? And let's see if we can make some connections here. And in the early days, that probably would have been okay. And in the later days, I might have got a lawsuit filed against me for that sort of thing, to talk so forthrightly. Because there has crept into the culture a great deal of, I'm just about to get my feelings hurt, and if you look at me the wrong way, then I'm going to get my feelings hurt, and you'll be in big trouble. That's an unfortunate state of affairs. That's not what this illustration is about. The illustration is about, in the ministry, you've got to love people. In the Christian life, you've got to love people. I heard it said of a preacher one time who was very concerned about soul winning. He loves souls, but I don't think he likes people. He's always wanting to do something to maybe get a notch in his Bible. I won this person to Jesus, but as far as wanting to spend any time with those people later on, he loved souls, but he didn't like people. Reminds me of a joke. I don't tell many jokes. Not all that good at it. We've got a professional joke teller in the church, Sean Godbold. There was a fella who was very active in PETA, the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. I believe that we should treat animals ethically. I told the boys this week, you should never use animals just for target practice. So I think that we, as people who have been entrusted with the lordship of the earth under Jesus Christ, have a responsibility to take care of resources and take care of so on. But anyway, this fella, he was really concerned about animals. And one day he had poured a section of concrete in his sidewalk. And the neighbor's dog got off his leash and went running through his freshly poured concrete. And the guy from PETA pulled out a gun and shot the dog. The guy goes up to his neighbor and says, "Man, you shot my dog. I thought you loved animals." And the guy from PETA said, "I love animals in the abstract. I don't love animals in the concrete." So I think that there are a lot of Christians who have that same kind of attitude. Yeah, I really love people. Well, why don't you just point out a few people that you've loved lately? Jesus says, love one another. Just like, oh, I'm all in favor of mankind. There's a whole lot of people today who are talking about the forcible redistribution of wealth. And I just want to say, if you think wealth needs to be redistributed, why don't you start with your farm? Why don't you start with your house? Why wait until the government makes you do it? If you think the wealth needs to be redistributed, why don't you just get with it and start redistributing your wealth? But that's the way a lot of people are about love. We just kind of love people in the abstract, but when somebody shows up at my house in need, or when there's somebody that I know of, it's like, well, there's all these excuses why I can't love that particular person. So let's take the time to see how Jesus loves and then go back through this text and see this is the way that we should love too. And the first thing that we'll see in this text is that Jesus loved sacrificially. Look at what it says in that first verse in verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And of course, Jesus is getting ready within the next few hours. He is going to do this. He's going to lay down his life for his friends. So as we think about sacrificial love and the sacrificial love of Jesus, see that he says that the greatest love, there's no love that gets greater than this, that you lay down your life for your friends. So love is going to cost you something. Love requires sacrifice. If you are just always thinking about what you want and how you can be happy, then you're not going to love very many people. You need to think, how can I love people? And love is going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something. And there are several relationships in your life that are going to cost you your life, that you have to lay down your life. Doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to get killed the way Jesus did, but that just day in and day out, if you're going to love people, you're going to need to lay down some of your life. That's the way it is in a marriage relationship. That's the way it is when you're the parent of a child. And sometimes that's the way it turns out, that when the parent is the one who needs to be taken care of, that the adult child steps in and says, well, she changed my diaper, she took care of me, now it's time for me to change her diaper and take care of her. If you're going to love people, you're going to have to make some sacrifices. Now notice this love that Jesus, this sacrificial love, it's voluntary. He says no one has greater love than someone who lays down his life for his friends. So I read to you a few minutes ago in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord." All love is voluntary love. There's no such thing as forced love. I cannot force you to love me. You can't force somebody else to love you. And so the love that Jesus demonstrated toward us is that he voluntarily gave himself up. And then that's the way that we are to love one another. Not because we've forced to, not because we're going to get in trouble if we don't, but just because we see that there is somebody here that needs to be loved. And don't think that this is always somebody who is a stranger to you. This could be your spouse. This could be someone in your family who's going through a hard time or various other situations that I might mention. It's not always those people out there. In fact, I think that Jesus specifically directs us here towards people that we know. Because Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life. So it's voluntary. It's a great sacrifice. But then it is for his friends. He lays down his life for his friends. So this love that Jesus tells us to imitate is a love that is specific. Now, many of us have grown up hearing that God loves everyone just the same. And that is not true. So the closest that you can come to in the Bible that that would be true is it says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But there is no place in the Bible that says God loves every single person in the world and he loves them all the same. You might say, well, what about that verse of Scripture that says God is no respecter of persons? That comes in a context where he's saying there is no difference between the way that Jews get saved and the way that Gentiles get saved. There's not a special salvation for white people and another special salvation for brown people. That everybody gets saved the same way because there's no respecter of persons. All humanity has fallen into sin, and everybody is saved the same way by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it may come as a surprise to you, and there may be just little red flags going off in your head right now, like, hold on, Brother Jim, I've never heard that kind of stuff before. So just be patient. Just go ahead and search your Bible if you want to. There's not a verse of Scripture that says that God loves everybody just the same. And the closest you'll come to it is when it says God so loved the world. But I don't believe that if you read that context, that that means every single person who has lived in the world. Now, does God love everybody in the world? I assume so, but I have to assume so because the Bible does not state it explicitly. I assume so because I believe the Bible teaches that all humans are created in the image of God. And so God is going to have the kind of love for humans that he has for his creation. And so since humans are the highest apex of his creation on earth, then I assume that he loves them, but it's the kind of love that God has for his creation. There is a special kind of love that God reserves for his friends. So that's kind of getting around to what could be a very large discussion. This passage of Scripture teaches that there is a special kind of love that God has for his friends. There is a special kind of love that God has for his sheep. And he does special things for his friends, for his sheep, for his people that he does not do for the whole world. And I believe that one of those things is that he secures their salvation. So there is a certain way of viewing Christ's sacrifice that says Christ died to make the salvation of every person possible. And I don't believe that that is a true statement of what the Bible teaches. So it's probably what you've heard. Again, let me repeat it. And remember, I don't think this is true. But there's a certain assertion about salvation and Christ's work to accomplish the salvation that says Christ died to make the salvation of all persons possible. I believe that this verse of Scripture and others teach that Christ died to make the salvation of his friends certain. He died to make the salvation of his friends certain. So I believe that his death was laid down on behalf of his friends, and his life laid down on behalf of his friends will secure their salvation. So Jesus says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. and the sheep, their salvation is assured. If you're one of God's elect, if you're one of His friends, when you were born, you were not His friend. When you were born, you were not, you were His enemy. Let me state it positively the way the Scripture does. Even if you are now saved, and your salvation demonstrates that you're one of God's elect, that He planned to save before the foundation of the world, and He chose you, even if you now are a believer, when you were born, you were not a believer. And the Bible says that whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. So you were born under a curse of sin, but if you're one of Christ's friends now, then He laid down His life for you so that through the work of the Holy Spirit, you would come to repent of your sin, receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and be made a new creature in Christ Jesus. Maybe an illustration would help here. Suppose that a wealthy man made out his will so that his grandson at age 25 would receive $1 million, but the grandson doesn't know anything about it. But he has got in the bank $1 million waiting for him. And let's further imagine that this young man spends his money very irresponsibly, so irresponsibly that he ends up, the day before his 25th birthday, he ends up in jail and having to appear in court, and he's facing charges of having to go to jail because he has persistently not paid his debt. And so on the day when the judge is about to bring down the gavel, the lawyer comes into the courtroom and says, "Wait a minute, this young man is saved. He can discharge all of his debts. Long ago, his grandfather provided a great inheritance for him so that now he is able to pay all of his debts." And that's something like what happened with the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that the death of Jesus was substitutionary? I know you do. I know you believe that when Jesus died, He didn't die for His own sins. He died as a substitute for others. Did Jesus die to pay for the sins of everybody in the whole world who has ever lived? If He did, then why doesn't everybody in the whole world who has ever lived go to heaven? Their sins have been paid for. You might say, well, it's because they don't believe in Jesus. Is that a sin? Did Jesus pay for that sin? Did Jesus pay for all the sins of everybody, or did He just pay for some of the sins of everybody, like every sin except the sin of unbelief? I believe that this verse of Scripture and others teach not this, not that, but this. So it doesn't teach that Jesus died to take away the sins of all persons, all sins of all persons. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. Secondly, I don't believe that it teaches that He died to take away some sins of all persons. Instead, I believe that this passage of Scripture and others teach that He died to take away all sins of His friends. He died to take away all sins of His friends. Now, this has the potential to be very distressing for you, and so I want to be patient with that. Maybe the first time you've ever heard a preacher say that. But this also has the potential to be very comforting for you. Because some of us have labored under distress, asking ourselves, have I believed enough? Have I repented enough? When I said the sinner's prayer, did I say it just right? Because there are times when I have doubts and I'm just not sure if I did it all right. So we do it again. And so some of you have prayed the sinner's prayer 1,000 times hoping that you're going to get it right. Let me tell you this, you've never believed enough. You're not saved because your faith is big enough. You've never repented enough. You're not saved because you have been sufficiently and deeply sorry about your sin. You have never prayed the sinner's prayer just exactly the way you should pray. You never have. None of that stuff will save you. There is only one thing that will save you, and that is the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf. You say, well, how do I know if I'm the beneficiary of that? Do you believe in Jesus? Yeah, I do. My faith is weak. Man, it is so small. All right, just stop right there. It's not the size of your faith that makes you saved. It's who your faith is connected to. And if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, then you're like that poor woman we read about in Sunday school this morning. How much did she know about Jesus? But she knew enough that she reached out and she touched the hem of his garment and he healed her. How much did the thief on the cross know about Jesus? But he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. You boys that went to camp, how much do you have to know in order to be saved? You need to know that you're a sinner and that Jesus Christ can save sinners. Give yourself entirely to him. Receive him and you will be one of his friends. If you want to be saved, you may be saved. You say, well, Brother Jim, you just said that Jesus did not die to take away the sins of all persons. How do I know that if I believe in Jesus, he died for me? And here's the simple answer. Because the Word of God says, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. I've been talking about the sovereignty of God, and God's eternal plan, his intention on who he's going to save. What you are to do and what I am to do is not governed by figuring out God's eternal plan. What you and I are to do is to obey the Lord now. And if the Lord says, repent of your sin and you will be saved, he's telling the truth. And if the Lord says, believe on my Son and you will be saved, he's telling the truth. And so, this passage of Scripture teaches that Jesus died not to make the salvation of all persons possible. He died to make the salvation of his elect certain. He laid down his life for his friends. And you know, so I believe that this sacrificial love was specific. I think that's what this verse of Scripture teaches. He died specifically for his friends. Now, how are we to love like that? I think that our first line of responsibility has to be towards people who are followers of Jesus. So if you have enough resources that you're able to contribute to the relief of a poor person who is not in church, you may do that. But I believe that your first line of responsibility is to help if there is a brother or sister in Christ who has that kind of a need. I know of a church that bragged because they gave over $100,000 a year to missions, but they paid their pastor $15,000 a year. And I'm glad you gave all that money to missions. That's great. But you're starving your poor preacher. He's your friend. He's ministering to you day in and day out. Take care of your friends first. And I believe that that is the responsibility of the church. Some people have the idea that the church is just some kind of a bank that anybody who wants to can come and get a handout. And I believe that the people of God have a responsibility of God, have the responsibility from God to say, we are going to help you, but we don't want to just throw money at you. We want to give you the opportunity to learn how to manage your money and so on. But that requires laying down your life. It's just so much easier to throw some money in that direction rather than a sacrificial laying down of your life. But Jesus' love was sacrificial. It was voluntary. It was specific. It was directed towards his friends. And I believe that that's what he's teaching us to do here. Now let's see what else Jesus says here about his love. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. I've already talked about that. No longer do I call you. But let me say one more word about that. Do you want to be Jesus' friend? Then do what he commands. If you don't want to be Jesus' friend, then I don't see that you really have any room to protest about anything. If you want to be Jesus' friend, then do what he commands. Repent of your sin and believe in him. This love that Jesus has is an intimate love, and it is an intimate love that is directed towards, it's based on revelation from the Father. Look at verse 15. No longer do I call you servants. And boy, what a privilege it is to be a servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all that we are. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. So Jesus very well could say, you are my servants, and we would be privileged and honored to be servants in his household. But he has given us a greater love, and the proof of his greater love is, he says, I have told you everything that I have learned from the Father. And on the basis of the fact that you have received this, you're demonstrating that you are my friends, and therefore I'm going to love you in a special way. And that is the basis of our love for one another. There's a special love that we ought to have for the people that we go to church with, the people who are members of the church. We're in covenant together. We agree about the basics of what the Lord has said. Now, later on in John chapter 17, Jesus is going to pray that all of his followers may be one, even as he and the Father are one. And there are some people who will look at that verse of Scripture and say that prayer of Jesus has never been answered because there are so many different denominations. I actually believe, and I'll bring this up when we get to that section, Lord willing, I actually believe that denominations, various denominations, are a way of keeping the peace in Christ's family. So I don't look at all denominations as a bad thing. I think what makes us one is that we agree on the essentials of who Jesus is, who God is, how people get saved by grace through faith. And there are some denominations that get that totally wrong. There's just no point in pretending. I want to be nice as I can. But there are some denominations who say that the way that you get saved is through works. And they're wrong. They're preaching a false gospel when they do that. But there are other denominations who preach salvation by grace through faith alone. And they believe that babies should be baptized. And I understand their argument. I just don't think that it's a good one. I don't think that it's a good biblical argument. I'll talk to you about that sometime if God gives us days together. But these people really believe that babies should be baptized. We really believe that humans should be baptized as believers. So, somebody said, well, you go ahead and baptize your way and we'll baptize God's way. That's kind of the way I look at it. I don't think that's taught in the Bible. So if we were all in the same church, what's going to happen when it's, my turn to preach? And I preach that infant baptism is a violation of God's word. Well, there's going to be fussing in that church. What if there is a church that believes in, I could go on a long time with that. They believe something else, and I believe that it's very clear that the Lord's Supper is a symbolic meal and not something that communicates salvific grace. Well, there's going to be a fuss in the church. And so I actually think that denominations are not a bad thing, but that denominations can be a way of maintaining the peace. But there are people in other denominations who believe what the Bible teaches about salvation by grace through faith. And we have a unity with them, because they are receiving the word that Jesus has brought from the Father. Having the same belief about the essentials of the faith is the basis of all true inter-Christian love. We believe what Jesus has said about the Father. And let's wrap this up with this text. What else does it say about the love of Jesus? So it's sacrificial. It is based on revelation from the Father. In verse 16, we again see the sovereignty of God demonstrated. We've seen God's sovereignty and Jesus dying for his friends. Now we see God's sovereignty, the sovereignty of Christ in this. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. We see here the commencement of God's grace, and we see the goal of God's grace, his gracious love. The commencement of God's gracious love was when he chose us. If we had been left to ourselves, we never would have chosen Jesus. Why would someone like me, who loved sin, choose to submit to someone who's going to turn me away from sin when I still love sin? The Lord has to do a work of grace in us. What he says here to his disciples is what can be said to everyone in here who has come to Jesus Christ. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, when the Lord chose you and did the work that was necessary to bring you to Christ, you were made willing. You did not come kicking and screaming and saying, I don't want to be saved, I don't want to be saved. God had so worked things so that you wanted to follow. As it says in Philippians chapter 2, it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It's God who works in you both to will. What if God had left you alone? Well, Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You wouldn't have come. Jesus says it. You wouldn't have done it. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So why did God draw you? Why did God draw me? The answer is here that he commenced his gracious love towards us before time began. Now, this aspect of God's electing love is explained more fully in Ephesians chapter 1, but this is the heart of it here. I chose you. You didn't choose me first. I chose you. And I chose you so that you might go and bear much fruit. And bearing fruit is what we were made to do, to be humans created in God's image. So he chose us so that we might be fulfilled as people created in his image. We have been recreated after the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been recreated to be fruit bearers. Now, how does this apply to the way that we are to love one another? We are to love one another purposefully. That is to say that the reason for our getting together week after week is not so that we will have friends that we can hang out with. That's not the primary purpose. The primary purpose of this church and every church of the Lord Jesus Christ is so that we might assist one another and help one another to become fruit bearers. Because this is what the Lord has for us. And so my purpose is not just to be a friend to you. My purpose is to be a pastor to you, to try and cultivate in you the kind of character that will cause you to be happy and bearing fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the relationship that we have with one another. Sometimes it requires that we might have to participate with the Lord in some of his pruning. So at this church, we practice church discipline. Could probably do it a lot more faithfully, but that's the principle behind it. We love you too much to let you go on behaving as if your lifestyle is an acceptable lifestyle for someone who is claiming to be a child of God. We love you too much for that. And what happens occasionally in church discipline has to happen more often in friendships between brothers and sisters in Christ, as we bounce ideas off of one another. And that's a very gentle way that it can happen, to say, well, I don't think that that's a good idea. I don't think you should do that. Or here's how you might do a better job with your children. Or I think you need to do this with your brother in some way or another. But love, the love that Jesus has for us, is a love that is purposeful. There is a purpose in view, and the love that we have for one another also has a purpose in view. Now, there's a way that you can look at that and say, well, that sounds kind of selfish. I'm friends with you because I want you to do something. Or how about looking at it this way? I'm friends with you because I want to do something for you. Would you be offended if you found out that I had $1 billion and I had actually come here to make friends with each one of you so that I might give each one of you $100,000. Would you think, oh boy, that Dr. Oreck, he's so conniving. He's just been friends with me so he could give me this money. Now, you wouldn't think that. But sometimes we kind of feel guilty. We say, I'm making friends with somebody because I want to influence them for the kingdom of heaven's sake. That's a good thing. That's better than $100,000. And we're upfront about it. As a church, this is not just a social organization. We do some fun things and plan to do some more fun things. But the goal of all of it is so that we might help one another to be fruit-bearing, loving disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. That love is going to be sacrificial. Let that love always be voluntary. Whatever extra love you have to bestow on people who disagree with you, make sure that your love towards your friends, your friends in Christ, make sure that your friends in Christ are taken care of. Love one another specifically. Love one another purposefully so that you might help one another to grow in grace. May God help us to be a loving church. And I think you're doing a great job. I've seen several instances of, as a congregation, I felt your own love. I think you're doing a great job. This is not a sermon that says, "Hey, you guys need to repent and start doing this." This is a sermon for Bullet Lick that I think means, "Keep up the good work." But then, of course, it's good for us to hear the teaching from our Lord, so that we might know why we are doing and be motivated to keep on doing it. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn.